The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. Have you ever taken time to think about what we call human progress? It's the idea that we're better off now than we were 1,000 years ago, or we're better off now than we were even just 100 years ago. And for the most part, that's true. We are better off now than we were in centuries past, aren't we? Just think about modern medicine, for example. It hasn't been that long ago, maybe somewhere in the 1850s, that mothers who had just given birth in a hospital had an alarmingly high death rate of what was then called childbed fever. One doctor in particular began to study the problem, and he learned a disturbing truth. During that time period, it was customary for a doctor, when he arrived in the morning at the hospital, to begin his morning rounds in the hospital morgue, performing autopsies. Then after he left the morgue, he would go to the maternity ward to deliver babies. Well, the doctors didn't realize it at the time, but they didn't understand the importance of the simple act of washing one's hands. And so the doctors would, through their unwashed hands, carry the diseases of the deceased, whom they had just been looking after in the morgue, and they would carry those diseases and inadvertently transfer those infectious diseases to the mothers in their childbirth. Sad, but true. But when routine hand washing was implemented, the maternal death rate dropped. It's a simple example, friends, a simple example of human progress, learning to wash one's hands. If you have children, you know that's progress as well, and learn teaching your children to wash their hands. Amen. We got an amen on the front row there. Sometimes, though, human progress isn't so clear-cut. Sometimes there are good results and at the same time bad results. Consider modern antibiotics, for example. If you've ever had a bacterial infection, your doctor may have prescribed an antibiotic to make you feel better. And thank God, most of the time when that happens, the bacteria, the antibiotic works as it's supposed to, and you feel better. But there's a dark side to that as well. You see, when antibiotics are overprescribed, that leads us to a place where we have deadly, drug-resistant strains of bacteria, sometimes called superbugs. And so on the one hand, antibiotics are good, but on the other hand, they can cause deadly problems. Not all human progress is inherently good. Let me share one more example from a medical field about an article I read this week. It was written in The Atlantic, a monthly magazine, and the article was entitled, "Can Electrically Stimulating Your Brain Make You Too Happy?" Sounds like an interesting title to an article. As it turns out, through the progress of modern medicine, doctors have learned how to electrically stimulate what is called the cerebral rewards network in your brain. And so through this procedure, doctors can help people with anything from anxiety to chronic pain. Sounds promising. Electrodes are inserted into the brain, and the patient then controls the amount of electricity that goes to those electrodes. The more electricity you give them, the more a feeling of euphoria comes upon you. So now, instead of feeling chronic pain, you push a little button and you feel euphoria. No drugs are involved, just electricity. Sounds good, right? Is this human progress? Well, not exactly. Let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. You know, it doesn't hurt to ask the question, when is happy enough? Or at what level of happiness will we be satisfied. So am I happy, for example, when my chronic pain goes from a negative 10 to a zero, and then I'm happy? Or do I want my chronic pain to go from a negative 10 to a zero all the way to a positive 10, so I'm feeling like out of this world happy? One of the doctors in the article wrote this, and I quote her here. She said, "Our nervous system is set up to want more and to go beyond the boundaries we run into. There is something strangely naive about wanting to stimulate the brain's reward system. Ask any expert on addiction. You will wind up with people who demand more and more current." So more and more electrical current. The article highlighted one particular patient, a woman who was using this procedure. And it said this about her, and again I'm quoting, "It," meaning the electrical current, "it felt so good that the woman ignored all other discomforts. Several times she developed atrial that part where it makes your heart go pitter-patter, due to the exaggerated stimulation. And over the next 2 years, for all intents and purposes, her life went to the dogs. Her husband and children did not interest her at all. And she often ignored personal needs and even hygiene in favor of whole days spent on electrical self-stimulation. Finally, her family pressured her to seek help. At the local hospital, they ascertained, among other things, that the woman had developed an open sore on her finger, the finger that she used to adjust the electrical current." Wow. Is this human progress? I'm not so sure. And I wonder what other things we might be living through right now that for some would say this is human progress. Think about computers, for example. Are they human progress? Well, maybe, maybe not. Now, for the record, I can't imagine life without my laptop. I use my laptop for any number of things. But with the advent of computer technology has come smartphones and social media networks and so on. If you've ever gone out to eat with your family, you've probably seen this. You look across the restaurant and there's a family. Maybe this describes your family. The entire family, each one, mom, dad, teenage, and elementary age children, all of them with their own electronic devices, all of them staring at their electronic devices, no conversation happening at all in the family. They don't even talk to one another. They just stare at their devices. Is this human progress? Friends, we're raising a generation of people who don't even know how to talk to one another because they're so obsessed with their eye world or social media. Is the way we use technology a good thing? Is it progress? Again, I'm not so sure. One final example. Earlier this week, I had an interesting conversation with a young man about driverless cars. Driverless cars. For this young man, the availability of driverless cars was indeed a sign of progress, a good thing. For me, I'm not so sure about driverless cars. The jury's still out on that one. But in May of 2016, 40-year-old Joshua Brown became the first fatality in a driverless car. He was in his Tesla Model S, and he had the car on autopilot mode on the highway. Unfortunately for him, the autopilot failed to distinguish the large white 18-wheeler that was crossing the road. Not a little small, an 18-wheeler crossing the road. The autopilot didn't see it. As far as the sensors in the car were concerned, apparently the large white trailer blended in too well with the surrounding skyline. And so the Tesla hit the trailer at full speed, tearing the roof off the Tesla, and then continuing to drive after it passed underneath the trailer before it finally ran off the road into a tree. The driver died on the scene. Human progress. I don't know. Even if I could afford a car like that, I don't know that I would buy one. My point in sharing these examples with you this morning is this, that sometimes we as human beings, we have an overinflated sense of who we are. We have an overinflated sense of how smart we are. You know, we're quite confident when we hear an expert speak on an issue that the expert is necessarily right. And while the expert may be right, we need to remember that the expert himself or herself, that he or she, they're a fallible human being just like you and I are. My point is, as human beings, we can't possibly understand all of the variables that exist. We see one positive outcome from a technological change, but we're often blind to the myriad of results, the myriad of outcomes that come as a result of that one change. We're blind to the consequences of those changes. I'm reminded here of a scripture that says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Friends, do we really know? What do we really know about what we really know about ourselves? Let me repeat that again. What do we really know about what we really know about ourselves? I want you to hold on to that thought. We're going to come back to that, okay? It's going to make sense, I hope, in just a moment. Hold on to that thought. If you're in Psalm 14, say amen. Let me read the scripture for us. Psalm 14. Again, I'll be reading the entire psalm. Let me put on my spectacles. There we go. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Zion, for Israel, would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we have together now to spend a few moments meditating on your word, on the scriptures. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that during this time you would help us to see ourselves right, to help see ourselves as we truly are. Lord, that you would remove any blind spots that we might have in seeing ourselves accurately. And so, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. And so our central idea today is this. It's a question. Do we know what we don't know about ourselves? Do we know what we don't know about ourselves? And I'm going to make 3 points from our passage this morning. But before I do that, I want us to see that this really is the central idea. This is what this psalm is all about, that we don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. And so without getting too technical, look at the psalm with me. You'll notice again the psalm has 7 verses. Verse 1 is a statement. Verse 2 is a statement. Verse 3 is a statement. And then if you work your way backwards, verse 7 is a statement, verse 6 is a statement, and verse 5 is a statement. That leaves us right there with seven verses, the 3 before, the 3 at the end, all of them statements, but that one verse right in the middle, verse 4, isn't a statement, it's actually a question. The psalmist there is asking a question, and because of where it's at in the psalm, it's as if a big bullseye has been painted on that one question. A big X, if you will, saying, hey, pay attention to this question. Right there in the middle of the psalm, we have a question drawing attention to itself. And so let's take just a moment to understand this question, because it really, in this question, lies the key to understanding the entire psalm. Verse 4, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. Have they no knowledge? That's the question that's being asked. And I wonder if you've ever had a question similar to that asked to you, where they might say to you, for example, you're not going out in this weather, are you? the very fact that they word the question that way, it demands a no response, right? There's a reason that they phrase the question, are you going to do that? It demands a no. Of course I'm not going to do that. Well, that's what's happening right here in verse 4. Have they no knowledge? The evildoers? Have they no knowledge? The expected answer here is no. They don't have any knowledge. No, they don't really understand who they are. They don't know. They don't understand. That's what's happening here in verse 4. Again, it's the most important verse in the psalm. In it lies the key to understanding the rest of us. They don't really know who they are. It's as if they have a blind spot and they can't see themselves clearly. And you know what I'm talking about, these blind spots. If you've ever watched an early season of American Idol or America's Got Talent, that show is full of people with blind spots, right? They get up there and they start singing and you just go, Yeah. You know, somebody should have taken them aside and said, listen, you got a lot of good things going for you, but singing ain't one of them. You just, you know, no. Okay. Somebody should have had that conversation with them. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, they're doing it for their 15 minutes of fame. Yeah, some of them are doing it for the 15 minutes of fame, I understand. But some of them, I think they genuinely have a blind spot. They don't see themselves as they should. Unless we laugh too much at them and become critical of them. We have blind spots as well, don't we? All of us do. We don't have knowledge. We don't see ourselves as clearly as we should. We don't see ourselves as clearly as other people see us. Maybe, for example, you think you have this slam dunk argument for a particular position that you hold. You're so confident in your position that you think anybody else that has a different position, they must just be an imbecile. All right. And for the record, maybe you do have a fairly strong argument. But then again, maybe it's just a blind spot that you have. Maybe you don't see yourself nearly as well as you think you see yourself. My point here is the people in this psalm don't see themselves as clearly as they think they do. They have blind spots that lead them into error. Now, friends, if we could fast forward 3,000 years from the time that this psalm was written to today, don't think of this as an ancient text that has nothing at all to do with us. If we could fast forward 3,000 years to today, you and I are in the same boat as the people in this psalm. You and I have blind spots as well. We don't always see ourselves as accurately as we could. And so what I want to do in the time we have remaining is I want us to look at three of those blind spots that are outlined here in the psalm. Three of these blind spots, ways that we fail to see ourselves as accurately as we should. Whoops. All right. First, point number one. Our hearts are bent toward rebellion. Our hearts are bent toward rebellion. Look with me there at verse 1. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. When I was planning my sermon calendar for this year, and I noticed that Easter was on April 1st, I said, April Fool's Day. I knew immediately that I needed to preach this passage. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And you might be at this time wondering, what does this really have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with the resurrection of Jesus? And I'm going to encourage you to hold on, because this passage has everything to do with Jesus and has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? So hold on to that thought. But the fool in this psalm, he's somebody who lacks good judgment. It's somebody who's morally bankrupt. That's who this fool is. But notice what the fool says in his heart. He says, there is no God. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's an avowed atheist like a Richard Dawkins or a Sam Harris. He may be an avowed atheist, but the larger picture here is a person who lives as if there isn't a God. As if there's no God. He's a practical atheist. And so the person, if you were to corner them and ask them if they're an atheist, they may or may not describe themselves as an atheist, but practically speaking, they live as an atheist. That may even describe some of us here this morning, that we, practically speaking, live as an atheist. Let me give you some examples of what that looks like. So we live as an atheist when we say we believe in God, but we make no genuine effort to know God. I mean, we might have a Bible on our bookshelf at the home, but we would be ashamed to tell someone the last time we opened it and read from it. We make no effort to know God. We live as a practical atheist. Or we live as an atheist when we say we believe in God, but we refuse to forgive those who have wronged us. You know, the Bible is very clear that we've been forgiven much in Christ. Christ has forgiven us much. I'll say more about that in a few moments. But because we've been forgiven in Christ, then we are then encouraged to forgive others as well. And so when we refuse to forgive others, we live as a practical atheist. Or we live as an atheist when we say we believe in God, but we pursue happiness at any cost. Happiness at any cost. Friends, listen, the ultimate goal of life isn't happiness. Happiness is a fickle mistress. Happiness changes with every circumstance. But joy, on the other hand, doesn't change with our circumstances, because joy is rooted in something much deeper than our circumstances. This type of joy is rooted in Christ Jesus Himself. One more example. We live as a practical atheist when we say we believe in God, but we trust more in money than we do in God. Friends, is the security you find in life in having a cushion of money in your bank account? Is the security you find in life having a booming national economy? Or is your security in life found in learning to trust God, even in the midst of difficult times? The fool is one who lives as if there is no God. And then notice this there in verse 1. His heart is bent toward rebellion. The fool is corrupt. He performs abominable deeds. He lives as if there are no consequences for his actions. And so he rebels against God and against God's righteous standard. He lives in relation to God as if, say, who are you, God, to tell me how I'm supposed to live? To God's standard of sexual chastity outside of marriage and faithfulness inside of marriage, the fool replies, well, it's my body and I'll do with my body what I please to do with my body. To the standard of the sanctity and dignity of life, the fool replies, well, this person, they're a burden to me, and my life would be better off without her. To God's standard to care for the foreigner in your midst, the fool replies, well, he should just go back to where he came from. You see, friends, our hearts are naturally rebellious. I've said this before, but you don't have to teach your children to sin. They do it naturally. It's how we're born. Our hearts are naturally rebellious. There is none who does good. That's point number one. Point number two. Another blind spot. Our hearts are bent toward self-sufficiency. They're bent toward self-sufficiency. And so we deceive ourselves when we think we're self-sufficient. Look with me there in verse 2. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see whether there are any who understand, who seek after God. And so the psalmist is saying, the Lord is looking down from heaven. He's saying, you know, is there anybody down there who's looking for me, who's seeking after me? And we don't have to wait long to find out the results of the search. Right immediately in the next verse, in verse 3, we're told the results of this search. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. They have all, every one of them, turned aside. There is none who does good, not even one. You see, the reason we're not seeking after God as we should is because we're bent toward self-sufficiency. You know, the idea, I don't need your help. I got this on my own. I can do this. One of our children, when she was a child, for those of you that know, you know which child it is now since we only have one girl, oftentimes didn't want mommy or daddy to help her. And she would look at us and scrunch up her little face and then say to us, do itself. Do itself. You know, to varying degrees, we all have that do itself attitude in us. There's maybe a bit of Paul Simon in us. You might know the song, right? Paul Simon wrote, I built walls, a fortress deep and mighty that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and its loving I disdain. Anybody? You know this song? I'm the only one that knows this song. I am a rock. I am an island. Of course, Paul Simon, when he wrote that song in 1965, was actually mocking the idea that we can be self-sufficient. But this is who we are. None of us naturally seek after God on our own. No, not one. No one comes to Jesus on his own unless the Father first draws that person unto Jesus. By the way, that's not my idea. That's something Jesus himself said in the New Testament. We don't seek after God because if we're real honest with ourselves, sometimes we feel that we can do a better job making decisions for ourselves. You know, it's kind of like that stage that many teenagers, young adults go through. You get to a certain point in your life when you think you know better than your parents. You know, when you were really little, your parents were awesome. They could do everything. Your dad could beat up your best friend's dad. At least that's what you said on the playground, right? My dad can beat your daddy up. This is what you said on the playground. As you get a little older, your parents begin to lose a little bit of that luster. And then you get to that point where your parents are just positively embarrassing. You hope that none of your friends will actually see you with your parents. You'll be mortified if that were to happen. Well, I think that's how we treat God sometimes. We're embarrassed that others might think that we actually need God. I mean, after all, we're self-sufficient, aren't we? We don't need God. We're not seeking after God. And so we deceive ourselves. We think that we're self-sufficient, but that's really just a blind spot. Because the truth of the matter is, all of us, every one of us, we desperately need God. It's like what the great theologian Augustine said. He wrote this back in the 4th century, so about 1600 years ago. He said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. You see, it's a myth that we've been created to be self-sufficient. All of us, every one of us, we desperately need God. I think sometimes we forget that we're the creature, not the creator. Sometimes we forget that we're finite. We're not infinite. We forget that we're weak, but that He is all-powerful. We forget that our knowledge is limited and that His knowledge is limitless. Friends, we're not self-sufficient. We're created to need a relationship with God. And that brings us to our final point this morning. Point number 3, our hearts are created to know and love God. Our hearts are created to know and love God. Look with me there, verse 7, the final verse of the psalm. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. The psalmist he's bringing the psalm here to a close with a mournful cry. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. But this isn't a desperate cry for something that's unexpected. It's not wishful thinking. He's not hoping his lottery ticket is going to hit this weekend. It's not that kind of cry. It's not a wishful thinking. It's a cry of certainty. It's a cry of someone who knows that it's going to happen, but he just doesn't know when it's going to happen. So it'd be the equivalent of a Christian today crying out for Jesus to come again. We know that He's coming again. We just don't know when He's coming again. And so the psalmist here he's crying out for salvation for God's people, that it would come out of Zion. But he doesn't know when that salvation is coming. Now, King David is the author here. He's the one who wrote Psalm 14. And he wrote it back in the 10th century B.C. And so if we were to fast forward about 1,000 years from the time that King David is writing this, we actually learn when that salvation came to God's people. Matthew records it for us in his gospel. He writes a story of Joseph, who is Jesus' earthly father. Joseph had just learned that Mary, his betrothed, was pregnant, even though they hadn't had relations yet. And Joseph naturally is a bit concerned. How does a woman get pregnant without having relations? He's trying to figure out what to do when an angel comes and speaks to him. Here's how Matthew records that event for us. This is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He writes this. He says, "But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David,'" and that's a very important phrase, "'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary for your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" And then listen carefully to these words, "For he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. The psalmist cries out, David cries out, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." The desperate cry from a desperate king. And then nearly 1,000 years later, an angel says to one of David's descendants, "He will save his people from their sins." Salvation had come, friends. Salvation had come, but how? How was he going to save his people from their sins? Was he going to be a mighty warrior king? We talked about this a bit last week. No, he wasn't going to be a mighty warrior king. He was going to be a humble servant king. He was going to save us from ourselves. He was going to save us from our hearts that are bent toward rebellion. He was going to save us from our hearts that are bent toward self-sufficiency. And he was going to show us that our hearts were created to know and to love God. You see, Jesus lived the life that we failed to live. Jesus lived a life of perfect submission to his Heavenly Father. There wasn't any rebellion in his life. He goes on in his life and he lives his life in humbly relying on his Heavenly Father every step of the way. There was no thought, if you will, of self-sufficiency in Jesus. He lives a life of perfect obedience. And then, friends, he does the unthinkable. After living a life of perfect obedience, he willingly dies, nailed to a wooden cross. And he'll do that for me, and he'll do that for you. You see, Jesus hadn't done anything worthy of death, but we have. We've rebelled against the Creator of the universe. We've committed an act of treason against God Almighty. And for our rebellion, we deserve a death penalty. But God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Jesus took our place on the cross. That's why Jesus willingly gave of Himself. He gave of Himself so that He could pay the penalty that we owe. Nearly 2,000 years ago on Good Friday, Jesus died on that cross for our sins. But the story doesn't end there, friends. You see, it wouldn't be good news at all if the story ended there. It wouldn't be a Good Friday if it ended there. If you could take us back to Jerusalem today and produce the bones of Jesus, the cross would be meaningless. In fact, it would be beyond meaningless. The cross would simply be tragic. End of story. But the story doesn't end on Good Friday. Early on the first day of the week, which would have been a Sunday, some women make their way to the grave. They have spices in their hands. This was the way in the first century you would care for the deceased. they're going to anoint his body. But when they arrived at the grave, they didn't find a body. Instead, they found angels there. And the angels told them Jesus had been raised from the dead. And then over the next several weeks, the resurrected Jesus appeared in bodily form to all of the apostles, even at one time to more than 500 people at one time. Here's how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas," that's another name for Peter, "He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." You know, Paul wrote these words at a time when most of these eyewitnesses, when they were still alive, it was a way of you saying, listen, if you're a skeptic, you don't believe me, you don't really believe that a man got up from the grave, you don't believe me, go ask one of these witnesses. Most of them are still alive. There's hundreds of them around. Ask any one of them. Because you see, if the resurrection isn't true, then we're the fools for believing it. If the resurrection isn't true, then we are the fools for believing it. In that same passage, Paul goes on to write this. It's in verse 17. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is futile. If Christ hasn't been raised, our faith is foolish. We are of all people most to be pitied." If Christ hasn't been raised, in other words, we are the fools. If He hasn't been raised, then the joke's on us. If He hasn't been raised, then frankly, we're all, every last one of us in this room, we're wasting our time here this morning. But friends, my money is with something remarkable happening on that first Easter Sunday morning. The disciples, who after the crucifixion had been hiding for fear of the Jewish leaders. I mean, they were cowards. They were cowards hiding for fear of the Jewish leaders. Those same disciples went on to turn the world upside down. They spoke with boldness, fearing no man. Every one of them except John went on to give their lives for the faith. They died defending the faith. You see, if the resurrection weren't true, if the resurrection was just an elaborate hoax that was put on us by the disciples, they were trying to fool us, then they wouldn't have died for it. You know, people don't give their lives for things that they know ahead of time are false. You might give your life for something you think to be true and it turns out it's false. But if you knew ahead of time, like if you say, oh, this resurrection thing, it's just a sham, it's just a charade, then when it comes down to brass tacks and you say, now it's time, am I going to die for this? You don't die for something you know isn't true. And so if the resurrection is true, then the only fool is the one who chooses to reject it. And so let me ask you this morning, friends. Do you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus took your place by dying on the cross for your sins? Paul said, "The word of the cross is folly, or it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he went on to say in that same passage, just a couple sentences later, he said, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." If you're already a Christian today, then you know that you should rejoice in what I'm saying. You should rejoice in the glorious fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because you know that that is the power of God that brings salvation. But if you're not a Christian today, I'm so glad that you're with us today. Maybe you came as a guest of someone, and I'm so glad you're here. I want to invite you to come back again and again and again to be with us. But if you're not a Christian today, would you consider trusting in Christ today? Maybe you have questions about what that means or how to do that. You can come and you can speak to me at the end of the service. Perhaps talk to the person that brought you here. But don't leave this place here today without considering the offer to receive eternal life through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for a life well lived, a life of perfect obedience, a life of complete submission to you. We pray, Lord Jesus, I pray for those who are here today who are Christians, Lord, that we would rejoice in this Easter Sunday morning of the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, that we would rejoice in that. Father, for those maybe here today who have never trusted in Christ, Lord, that you would do a work in their life so that they would begin to perhaps ask questions. Perhaps even today, Father, they would know what they need to know in order to trust in Christ. Lord, remove the blind spots from our eyes that we might see ourselves as we truly are. Lord, we thank you and we love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.